Okay, well, chapter 6 of the confession, dealing with the fall and sin and the punishment of sin. And we've looked at how it is that we have this experience in our day that we can see and witness in our own hearts and lives and in the world around us of truly the fallenness of mankind. Obviously, there's something between God, a holy God, creating men and women in His image and this experience that we see around us today. And so this chapter is explaining that in biblical terms, in terms of the fall. And so if you've got your hymnals, page 852 in the back is the chapter that we're looking at. But let's continue on in our study this morning. We'll pick up in paragraph 4, and we're going to start actually looking again at the confession in paragraph 5. That's where we pick up this morning. From this original corruption, whereby we are utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good and wholly inclined to all evil, do proceed all actual transgressions. Paragraph 5, this corruption of nature during this life doth remain in those that are regenerated. And although it be through Christ pardoned and mortified, yet both itself and all the motions thereof are truly and properly sin. Every sin, both original and actual, being a transgression of the righteous law of God and contrary thereunto, doth in its own nature bring guilt upon the sinner, whereby he is bound over to the wrath of God and the curse of the law, and so made subject to death with all miseries spiritual, temporal, and eternal. Well, in paragraph 5, we have a paragraph that states for us the reality and continued presence of this sinful nature in the lives of those who are regenerated or the redeemed. This isn't something that we have ultimate deliverance from until the end of this life. As we read last week in Romans chapter 5, the effects of sin and our fallenness, it pervades everything that we are, even our physical person, and to the point that we all share in the bitter cup of death. Our bodies are in a process of death, even in this life, of decay, of age. This corruption is not just a spiritual corruption, but is a total corruption, a corruption of nature that impacts everything of our existence. And so when we are regenerated, it begins with this spiritual renewal, this eternal life that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ even now. But there is remaining this sin nature that has to be mortified. It is pardoned in the Lord Jesus. Notice again the language here in paragraph 5. This corruption of nature during this life doth remain in those that are regenerated. And although it be through Christ pardoned and mortified, yet both itself and all the motions thereof are truly and properly sin. And so there are several important things in these phrases that we need to consider about sin and the Christian experience. And first of all, we sin as Christians because we still have this corruption of nature, this sin nature as we've described it. It is not perpetual. It's not something that is so built into us in terms of who we are that we can't be separated from it and redeemed from it ultimately. We will be. It's just during this life that it remains, but it does remain. We find ourselves committing acts of sin because we still have this sin nature. Now, again, the Lord Jesus in our salvation is dealing with that very issue. First, dealing with the guilt of sin and pardoning us and declaring us forgiven. But as we all know in our bitter experience, that is not the end of sin in our lives. From there, though, the Lord is working not just to pardon us, but as we read here in the confession, mortifying, putting to death, dealing with, fighting against, making war on this sin nature so that it's gradually removed from us. And that's the process of sanctification. It's not just dealing with these outward acts of sin, but it's dealing with the propensity to sin, the desire for sin, or the inclination for sin that is proceeding from this fallen nature that we inherited from Adam. And so it's a gradual process of Christ dealing with that, putting that to death. But ultimately, as we when we die and leave this life, He completes that. He makes us whole again. And then when He returns on the resurrection day, we're reunited body and soul, and we're made whole as we were originally intended to be, without sin. And so that's the end of all of this. But in the meantime, we have to account for the reality of sin. Notice that the confession says here at the end of paragraph 5, yet both itself, that is this corruption of nature or this sinful nature, both itself and all the motions thereof are truly and properly sin. Now the point of that is it's not just the acts of sin, but even the sinful nature, this corrupt nature within us is itself sin. And this is in contradiction to the Roman Catholic position, which is that they don't call it a fallen nature or a corrupt nature. They call it concupiscence. This inclination to sin, the Roman Catholic teaching is that when we're baptized, we are completely delivered from our sinful nature. As we just explained in our understanding of the Bible's teaching, the Protestant Church teaches that doesn't happen until we're glorified, until we end this life and Christ perfects us and brings to completion that which He began, as we read in Philippians 1. But the Roman Catholic Church teaches wrongly that the sacrament of baptism is so powerful and effective that it does actually and truly deliver us from our sinful nature. And so how do they explain the continuing practice of sin in the lives of those that now don't have a sinful nature anymore? Well, original sin is washed away in the water of baptism, they teach, but there is built into humanity itself this inclination to do wrong. And this goes back to the doctrine of how did God create man? It's a very significant error here, because by saying that concupiscence or this inclination to do wrong is not itself wrong, but it's just a natural part of how God created men, what they're truly saying is that there was a flaw, or that God created us with a bent that wanted to do wrong. They teach that God added supernatural grace in Adam's case to restrain this inclination to wrong before the fall. But then when Adam chose to disobey, He removed that supernatural grace, and so we're all left with this natural inclination to wrong, which is not in and of itself sin, they teach. And this is not at all what the Scripture teaches. It is a dishonor to the Lord to say, basically, this inclination to wrong is something that He created, built into us, and that much is not our responsibility. Let's go back now and look at these Scripture references, though, in terms of we're going to notice how the Scriptures bring each of these points out, that we have a corruption of nature even as regenerate children of God. We have this during this life and only throughout the course of our lives, that is progressively weakened, that it has been pardoned in Christ. And itself and all the actions and motions and thoughts that proceed from this corrupt nature, the corrupt nature and the motions thereof are truly and properly sin. That is, that this original corruption that we inherit from Adam, it's not something that God in any way built into man when He created him, in that there's no inclination to wrong found in Adam. He was made in the image of God. He was made to bear His character and not to be inclined to evil. So let's look then at these references. First of all, dealing with the reality and continued presence of a corrupt nature, even in the children of God, during this life alone. And let's begin in 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 and 10. And we'll actually read just a few other verses as well. Begin in verse 5 of 1 John 1, please. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his Son cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So when we read these verses, is John describing something that can be understood in terms of a one-time experience? That someone right at the threshold of entering the kingdom of God recognizes he is in sin, recognizes he needs to be cleansed, and asks for that forgiveness. And he is faithful and just when we confess our sins to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Is that just something that we can understand as a one-time affair? Well, certainly not. Notice that in verse 8, John includes himself in these descriptions. If we say we have no sin, not just had no sin, not something far back in John's past that, now I was there once too. I used to have sin, but then I asked Christ to forgive me, and now I don't have sin anymore. That's not at all what John is saying. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And so the presence and reality of sin, if we are denying that about ourselves, then we are deceiving ourselves. We're not walking in the truth. And so it speaks to the power and the grace of God that there is this continued forgiveness. This promise is not just a one-time promise in verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We can think back, each of us, I'm sure, many times when we have been humbled in our hearts and brought to the Lord to confess our sins. And he says he is faithful. This is a promise that he will surely do. He is faithful and just, and he does two things for us when we confess our sins. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we have to ask ourselves, if this is a case where that's only true up to the point you enter the kingdom of God, that this is a one-time experience where you leave sin behind when you enter the kingdom of God, we would all have to say, well, how do we understand all those times we've confessed our sins? Was this promise not true? That he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins? If this cleansing from all unrighteousness is so total and complete that when we do this, as we enter the kingdom of God, we're completely cleansed all at once, then we would never again have sin. We would never again have to repeat a confession and call upon this promise. That's not at all what John is saying. He includes himself. He includes himself in this description in verse 8 in a present tense. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. Notice the the direction of the work of God's grace. As He's working salvation in us, it is to mortify and to see brought to an end this sin within us. I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But is that done all in a moment? Is that done when we first put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, as we are forgiven all in a moment and held pardoned all in a moment? Are we truly set free from sin all in a moment in the sense of any presence or vestige of a sinful nature? Well, notice again, chapter 2, verse 1, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." So notice again, John writing to these believers, he calls them his little children. They are fellow partakers of this fellowship that he is enjoying with the Father through his Son, Jesus Christ. He's writing these things so that his joy may be complete, that they would enter fully into the joy of what Christ has given them. He calls them now in chapter 2, his little children. He's writing to them to help deliver them from the power of sin in their lives, to urge them to seek God's grace and to fight against sin and to walk in the paths of fellowship with him, walking in light and not in darkness. But that very call presumes, doesn't it, that this is a struggle, a real struggle, that God's children here are finding themselves at times stumbling into sin. That's why this is such a significant and important and needful letter that John is writing. He's calling them to leave these ways of sin behind, not because they've never tasted of the grace of God and don't know His pardon and His cleansing, but because He has made them His own and is at work in them. And so we have this provision, not an excuse for sin, not to encourage any casual view of sin as though you're just washed in blood and that's always there for you. You live any way you want to. That's not at all the attitude that John takes. In fact, he gives very stern warnings that if that's your attitude towards sin and you find yourself walking in the paths of darkness and not in the paths of light in fellowship with the Son, You've lost any justification in your assurance of salvation. How is it that you think of yourself as a child of God? You don't bear the marks of your Father. And so that's the point of John's letter overall, is that they may know that God loves them and that they are His children. But in that context of urging them to take sin seriously, to make a war against sin, to write these things to them so that they may not sin, he says, "But if anyone does sin..." Now what does that mean? Does that mean that you're no true child of God if you ever stumble into sin? You have to consider everything behind you to this point is just a lie and a deceit. Now you have one last opportunity to actually become a child of God and enter into His kingdom. Is that what John is saying? No. Again, he includes himself. He speaks of the fellowship that he does have already with the Father through His Son, Jesus Christ. And he says in that context, "I'm still wrestling with sin. I can't say that I have no sin. That would be a lie if I were to say that. But here is the power of God to deliver us from sin. We confess our sins to Him, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us. We confess our sins to Him, and He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." That is the purpose of God's work in saving us. It is making an end of sin. And so again, it's not to give us a casual view of sin, but it is to establish here in 1 John 1, if anyone thinks that they are a child of God, and you know that problem of having a corruption in my nature and that problem of wrestling with sin, that's something that's long past for me. I don't have that anymore. John says, well, if that's what you're saying, you're deceiving yourself. That's not true. It's not true about you. And if you're that deceived, the truth is not in you. You really don't understand yourself in any true sense, in a way that you can repent of sin and enjoy the forgiveness and the truth of the gospel in your own experience. No, we have to be humble before God and confess our sins, and that's how we enter into His grace. But notice again, if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. All right, well, we could keep going because John takes that as a theme far into this letter, but we'll try to stay on point here with what the authors here wanted us to particularly focus on. And there's more similar teaching in Romans. In Romans chapter 7, again, the point of these passages, it bears on this first statement in paragraph 5, that even in those that are regenerated, there is a corruption of nature that does remain during this life. It's not perpetual. It is not something that we will carry forward with us in eternity. It's not something that is natural in the sense of this is how God made us, as the Roman Catholics wrongly teach, that God just made us with this inclination to wrong and therefore we're going to have this struggle. No, that's not why we struggle with sin. It's not because God created us with an inclination to wrong. No, God created us upright, but men have sought out many devices, as we read in Ecclesiastes. No, we have this corruption of nature inherited from Adam, along with the guilt of his sin. That is what we're dealing with. That's what Christ Jesus is dealing with in our lives. So let's look at Romans chapter 7 then. There are a number of verses in particular throughout this chapter. We're going to look mostly at the second half of this chapter here. We're coming back to the first half in a subsequent paragraph, so we don't want to try to say it all at once. But in verses 14, 17, 18, and 23 are the key verses that the confession references. But let's go back up to verse 7. We'll overlap a little bit here. In verse 7, what shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. Now notice how Paul uses the term sin. Most of the times it's used in this chapter, we need to understand it as what is actually behind his actual acts of sin. He's describing this original corruption or this corruption of nature that we inherited from Adam. That's what he's referring to by sin. Not the actual acts of sin. I mean, that obviously is sin. But there's a sin at work in him before he even commits these actual acts of sin. That's the point of what Paul is speaking about. Notice again, I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. And so what was it that reacted so strongly to God's law? As Paul's reading God's law and God is telling him, you may not covet, there's something in Paul that reacts to that in rebellion. Seizing an opportunity through the commandment, Paul says, and produced in him all kinds of covetousness. Those are the actual acts of sin. But what he's speaking about in terms of verse 8 when he says, but sin, seizing an opportunity, he's referring to this sin within him that stands behind all of these actual acts of sin. Keep reading. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me, for sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Now, Paul, it's kind of fascinating to read this chapter because he's talking about himself in two different senses here. He's talking about something within him that is operating. It reacts to God's law, and it also is operating in terms of what he would like to think of as his true self. Paul says, sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. He said, this corruption in my nature, this sinfulness within me, starts making excuses and telling me lies and convincing me to pursue whatever it is that God has told me not to do. And that is what he means by this seizing an opportunity. Anytime God's commandment comes to Paul, Paul might recognize, I understand this is what I should do. But this sinful nature within him immediately kicks into gear and starts to work. It comes alive, as he says here. It comes alive in the presence of God's word to try to pull Paul away in another direction, deceiving him and killing him in the process. Notice verse 12. So the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. And again, this is Paul now describing this struggle within him as a redeemed child of God, wanting to do what is right, knowing what God says, trying to listen to the commandments of God. But this spiritual law has an enemy within Paul, this flesh, sinful nature. I am of the flesh, sold under sin, for I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. And here again, Paul, redeemed, renewed, having a new perspective on himself, a new perspective on the Lord Jesus. He's been brought to life spiritually so that he now loves God and he wants to do what pleases God. This is all the evidence of God's grace at work in him. He doesn't understand his own actions. He's frustrated by what he finds in himself. He does not do what he wants to do. He does the very thing he hates. And that's a description that every child of God can make their own. We have all recognized in ourselves doing the very thing. This, Lord Jesus, please forgive me. Here I am doing the very thing I swore to hate and fight against by your grace. And the last time I came before you having done this, I begged you to forgive me, and I begged you to cleanse me, and I begged you to help me hate this sin with my heart, and that is what I want. But I find myself, the moment I let my guard down, the moment I have a moment of weakness, this corruption within me just surges to life and surprises me with its attack. And deceives me again and whispers its lies in my heart again, so that I find myself doing the very thing that I hate. And now, notice verse 17. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. And here again, Paul speaking as a redeemed child of God, as a regenerated person, someone who's experienced the new birth. And that's no longer who I am. That's not what I want to be. I have thrown my lot in with the Lord Jesus Christ and am asking for His forgiveness and His help to put this other part of me to death. This sinful nature, as Paul elsewhere says, I've been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. That's what Paul is speaking about. This new life, this new existence, which is being a child of God, being alive to Him and loving Him. But within him still remains this old self. And that's another set of terms that the Scriptures, Paul particularly, uses to describe this. You have to put off the old self and put on the new self. There's this process and this duality within us in terms of those things that we're leaving behind are still within us. And we're striving to move on to the new things that Christ Jesus is making within us as he makes us new creations in Christ Jesus. So again, he's speaking about himself, but he's not speaking about himself. This is his old self. It's the self that he sent to be crucified with the Lord Jesus Christ, that Jesus has promised to help him put to death. And so I don't identify with that anymore. That's not what I want, even though it is within me. Look at verse 17 again. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the very evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. So it's not an easy fight to win. It is a life and death struggle, but we know that the outcome is assured because of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul is bringing us to as we read these verses. Let's keep reading. I know that nothing good dwells in me, verse 18, that is in my flesh, in him natively, in and of himself, apart from God's grace. There's nothing good. I am the old man in myself, but by God's grace now I've been made a new man. But as I look to my own resources, what I'm bringing to this, there's nothing good. There's Verse 18, I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. Now, is Paul trying to get out from under the responsibility for his own sin? No. He's not saying, well, therefore, I can't be held accountable for what I do. That's not the point. The point is that he is leaving this behind. He is separating himself from this old sinful nature. He's making war on it. He is turning his hatred toward that and his love toward the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is recognizing that that has no place in him. It is not his future. And he is not acting in terms of his true nature as a child of God when he finds himself stumbling back into this sinful path at the behest of this corruption in his nature. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? This is an excruciating struggle for Paul and should be for all of us who are God's children. In that we should not be easy or at peace in our sin. It shouldn't be a happy coexistence within us of our understanding of ourselves as children of God who love the Lord Jesus, but then we go and give in to this sinful nature and act out its sinful desires. That should perturb us and grieve us to the heart, as it does Paul here. He cries out, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? He's looking for deliverance. He's looking for ultimate salvation. Here he's been renewed in his understanding, renewed in his desire, in his inner being, or his truest self, as he's describing it here. But in his members, this remaining corruption, fighting against that all the time. When I want to do good, evil lies close at hand. This corruption within him, just waiting for every opportunity, relentlessly, never giving up, never going to sleep. Evil lies close at hand. I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. And again, Paul's not trying to paint the distinction as though it's a physical or immaterial, material and immaterial problem. He's not saying that in his immaterial being, then he's free from sin and that he's all good. But it's this physical being, that's where the struggle with sin happens. No, he's already said that it's within him. It is an immaterial struggle, the root of this. It's a corruption in your mind and in your heart that leads to corruption in your actions with your thoughts or with your body, either one. But what he's saying is that, again, using language to describe his new identity as a child of God, that is who he truly is. And now this old man that's still with him has to be dealt with. It has to be fought against. It has to be put to death. But it is a struggle that Paul here, writing as an apostle, he's not talking about some ancient history in his early years. I mean, these terms are all in the present tense. I do not understand my own actions. This is Paul, an apostle, saying that. And so again, we have the witness in Scripture that explains to us our own struggle with sin as the children of God. Does that mean I don't love the Lord Jesus? Well, no, I do love the Lord Jesus. Do I love Him as I should? No, I don't. That's part of the problem. But I do love the Lord Jesus. I truly am His child, and I have to wage a war just as relentless as this old sinful nature is, always looking for every opportunity, lying close at hand, never taking a vacation. That's the same vigilance and watch care that I have to take now as the child of God to keep guard over my heart, to continue to strengthen myself in the means of grace and in the fellowship of the Lord Jesus and the power of His Spirit. I can't go off on my own, leave those things behind, and have any hope of winning this battle. And that's Paul's point as well. But it's in the Lord Jesus. Notice what a contrast, what a shift of thought here from verse 24, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" He just goes immediately from that into thanking and praising God, because that is who is going to deliver him and will deliver him. It's not a question in Paul's mind, will this ever end? Is there anyone that can help me? No, he knows that this will end, and he knows who his helper is, the God Himself through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so he goes on to describe, this leads directly into chapter 8. In verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Here's the proof that Paul brings himself back to. Jesus is dealing with sin in my life. Look what he's already done. He's already completely pardoned me. He's already lifted the condemnation from me, and now he is going to deal with the rest of it. He is not going to leave this as it is. And so there's Romans 7 again, making the point that the children of God, true children of God, regenerated children of God, yet still have a corruption in their nature from which actual acts of sin continue to proceed unless by God's Spirit it's put to death and those acts of sin are stopped in their tracks and repented of. Go to James then, James chapter 3. James chapter 3. And again, this is just refuting in the plainest language that I know could be used any doctrine of perfectionism. Any doctrine that if you're a true child of God, then you've won the battle against sin. You can walk sinless and perfect in your fellowship with God in this life. And if you fall into sin, well, you didn't have to. And you were put on this path of sinlessness to begin with. That is not what the Scripture teaches us. And again, the point of all this is not so, oh, well, we can just relax then about sin. I thought somehow that we were supposed to not have sin in our lives. And you're telling me the Scripture says all of God's children have sin in their lives. Oh, well, this big sigh of relief then. We'll just not worry about that. That is not at all. I mean, you look at John. I mean, he says the Son of Man came for this purpose, to destroy the devil and all his works. And you look at Paul, where he says, this is a war within me. It is not in any way a call just to relax, such as we find in like the sonship theology, where because I'm a child of God and I'm washed in the blood, does God love me any less if I sin? Asking such misleading questions as that. And taking the very opposite application of these things. No, Scripture's very plain. This is not to encourage us to have any casual or light view of sin. Not just to accept it. Well, this is just how it is. I'm just going to have sin. No. No, recognize it. Don't deceive yourself into thinking you don't have sin to fight against, but to the very point that you would fight against it and put it to death every day, continuing to mortify. And again, recognizing that leads us right into the necessity of our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ and of a continual use of the means of grace. It's not something that we've done once and we're in the clear. It was hard, but we dealt with sin. And now we're a Christian. And so we can just kind of put it on autopilot and it's all downhill from here. That is not the scriptural message at all. There's an urgency about this in terms of our fight against sin. So the Lord Jesus does pardon us, and he's at work mortifying this within us. And I just realized what time it was, so we didn't get very far. But let's just go ahead and pray then and get ready for worship. Father, we do thank you that you tell us the truth so that we would not deceive ourselves and perish in darkness. And we thank you for telling us the truth about our sinfulness, our continued sinfulness, for using your servants to open their hearts about their struggle with sin, James and John and Paul. Lord, we pray that we would be renewed in our hatred of sin and our urgency and our fighting against it and our watchfulness. And above all, that we would praise you, Lord, for being our Savior. We would join with Paul in giving the thanks to you again today. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord, who delivers us from this body of death, this corruption within us. Lord, may we worship you and praise you and glory in who you are. And strengthen us, we ask, through your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.